How great the Father's love for us, that we should be called the children of God. In Jesus' name, who enabled me to make that outrageous statement, what a pleasure it is to spend a few minutes in the Word with you this morning, my dear friends. How many of you in your childhood days got an allowance? Go ahead, just raise your hand if you did. Okay, not a lot, maybe 30% I'm saying. How many of you did not get an allowance? By which I mean automatic money disconnected from any labor of any kind. Well, count me in that group. My parents are very kind and generous people, but my dad was kind of old school about that, and he expected us to do chores without whining, and quite a variety of chores, I must say. I was even washing storm windows and hanging windows. I dropped one once. That was bad. When you drop a storm window from a second-story ladder, I'm here to tell you that it's over for that window. I had a few babysitting gigs, but if you're a male, you're not going to get much babysitting work. I get that. I mean, I wouldn't trust a teenage boy with my kids. Why would anybody want to trust me? But there's other things for males to do. I got my first regular steady job when I was 13. And my job was to walk 3 blocks away from our house to a greenhouse. And all winter long, it was my job to stoke the coal furnace. I had to load the stoker. And this is harder than it looks. I had to get up at 5:30 every morning to go over there and get this done before school, before my seventh grade classes would start. And in winter, coal, it's not only cold in the coal room, but there's moisture in coal, which means that the load of it has frozen stiff. Before you can shovel it, which is dusty work, I used to go home filthy with coal dust and have to get cleaned up, have to take another shower just to get cleaned up. But I had to take a pickaxe and chop it up into pieces small enough that I could throw on the conveyor belt to run up to the stoker, which would load the furnace. On the count of three, everybody say, aw, aw. I know, I know, I know. I got $5 a week for that. Inflation has set in. You could not find a 13-year-old in the United States of America who would shovel coal every morning for $5 a week. But I thought it was big money back then. And you know what I did with it? I bought shares of 3M stock. God bless my father, a wise man. Carol and I decided to reenact that concept with our kids because there are many things that terrify parents watching their kids grow up. After they get out of the cute stage, now comes the discipline stage, and getting kids to do chores cheerfully without grumbling around the house is really hard work. And getting them to make the connection between money and labor is really, really hard. And so we both came with a philosophy, no free money. You got to do certain things as part of your job of pulling the wagon here, the family wagon. But if you want money, and that's good, we want you to want money, that's good, go for it. But what we decided we had to do was encourage them to get jobs. I couldn't find any coal shoveling jobs, but my kids all worked, and we are glad of it. This is a parental dilemma. How do you get your kids motivated? How do you get them to work? Some kids are naturally ambitious, and you don't have to push too hard. Others really resist it and are willing to ride on the gravy train for just as long as they can. Jesus told a story about that once, and every parent, especially the dads who were listening, immediately figured out at least the basics of what he was talking about. I'd like to talk to you about one of Jesus' late ministry parables today. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, his late ministry teachings were really dark. He was carrying that crushingly heavy weight of the weight of the sins of the world, the weight that reminds me of Frodo dragging his ring, dragging the one ring to rule them all up the mountain of doom to drop it into the furnace from which it had originally been cast. And the burden got heavier with every step Frodo took. Christ's burden got heavier also. I don't think he smiled much those last months of his ministry. And his teachings are very earnest, and they keep circling around two themes. One is the coming judgment that's going to be landing and coming down upon the human race, including the judgment of God upon Israel's by and large rejection of him and the crushing of Jewish so-called independence by the Roman invaders, and the destruction of Jerusalem was one of his themes. But another theme was the bitter irony that the very people that God had been training for centuries to be his official welcoming committee, to teach the word of God clearly and forcefully, and to lead with moral and decent lives, turned out to be uninterested in the Messiah when he showed up. And the people who were the outcasts, the ones who looked like they were giving God the finger, the tax collectors who not only were collaborators with the Romans, and the prostitutes who decided that they no longer had the luxury to care what polite society thought of them, sold their bodies for money, lived in a kind of underworld where they got no respect, but they had found their way to get into the money train so they could stay alive. Shunned, of course, didn't go to the synagogue, were not allowed in nice people's houses. Those were the people who were interested in Christ the Savior. Now, you might say, well, how can God ever be surprised? He knows everything, right? He can read the future the way you and I can read the past. Well, here's part of the paradox of God having, as I call it, one leg in time and one leg out of time. He is both. God can both see everything, but he also, Scripture says, occasionally has his frame of reference with ours, that little dot moving on the timeline. See, this is us. We're moving along like we're all on a train. We can't get off the train. And we can only go at a certain speed along a certain track. That's us going through time. And so that's where surprises come from, because we don't know what's coming next. We haven't seen the future. And guess. But Jesus himself, and the scripture also speaks of God being surprised. Now you'd say, how could God be surprised? How can God feel emotions of disappointment when he knows it's coming? Well, because he chooses sometimes as his frame of reference to speak in time. And Jesus told three parables in a row at the end of Matthew. Matthew has one big clump of parables in chapter 13. Those were his Sea of Galilee parables, seven of them in a row, one right after the other. These are his end of ministry clump in Matthew. Here's three in a row. The parable of the wedding banquet, beautiful and bitterly disappointing at the same time, bittersweet for God. The parable of the tenants. Now, you got to know when Scripture says tenants, it doesn't mean people who are living in your apartment. What it means, these are tenant farmers. These are rental farmers, like franchisees, who are working on land you own for money, but their harvest has to be split with you. So tenant farmers. And the third of them, which is the first, I want to share with you this morning. Actually, Jesus wants to share with you. It's called the parable of the two sons. Way different sons, though, which should be of no surprise to any of you who've got siblings, or if you have children, if you've got more than one. Isn't it amazing how different the children can be, ladies who come out of your same body? Like, how on earth is this possible? One's outgoing and a life of the party and loud and raucous, and the other one is shy and introverted. How did this happen? One's blonde. One of our school teachers has one blonde kid, one redhead, and one brunette. How did this happen? And people make all kinds of snotty remarks about her kid's hair color. And kids are so different. These two sons were very, very different. Jesus said, what do you think? By the way, if you want to take your Bible out, we're in Matthew 21, starting at verse 28. Go ahead, crack it open and have a look. What do you think? Which, by the way, is one of the reasons Jesus told parables. He wants to get people thinking. So he tells stories that are deliberately set up as a puzzle. And, you know, I know what you're going to say. And I say the same thing too. Jesus, your word is hard enough to understand the way it is. Don't make it any harder than it is already. And Jesus said, stop telling me what to do. I said, this is what he would say if I could channel Jesus with you for a moment. Don't tell me what I should or should not do. This is what you need. I want to give your brain something to work on. And I'm going to tell you a parabola. It's a Greek word, para, Parabolo means to compare. I'm going to tell you a sideways story of something in your lives that you can figure out, and then I want you to carry it over into your life. It takes a little bit of thought and interpretation, but he uses emotionally very vivid examples of things that caught people's attention right away. And man, I'll tell you, every parent who's ever struggled, how do I manage controlling my children's life and how do I let go? That is way harder than it looks. Teenagers, don't hate on your parents too much. They're trying to figure this out and the game keeps changing. Sometimes you may think, man, they're leaning on me all the time. You're treating me like a child. Sometimes the parents beat on themselves and think, I let go too soon. I overtrusted. And finding that way to help translate your kids into adulthood is way harder than it looks. Jesus told a parable about a dad whose heart was confused and broken because, frankly, our Heavenly Father's heart was confused and broken too. So there's a man who had two sons. He went to the first one and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. We're not told how old they were, but you know, sons don't like direct orders like that. They want to be talked with as a peer, teenagers especially. I can still hear all of my boys saying, dad, you're treating me like a child. To which the words were ready to leap past my teeth. Then stop acting like one. But I didn't. That doesn't help, does it? No, that doesn't help. So I tried to listen to my tone and then imagine how I felt when I was a teen listening to my father telling me what to do. But this man was kind of brisk. Go and work today in the vineyard. Number one, in a farming type family, there is no option. On a farm, everybody works. Do any of you have a farm background? Raise your hand if you do. Now, we're mostly concrete people. I see just a few of you are. We're concrete and asphalt people here. This is somebody else's world. But I have lots of friends who grew up on the farm. And I'll tell you what, as soon as you could walk, you had jobs, whether it was gathering eggs or feeding the chickens or any one of a thousand things. There's never an end to the chores on a farm, and everybody works. The father maybe had a bit of a sharp tongue, but it's because there was no alternative. Everybody's got to work. Secondly, I think another dilemma here is the father is the owner of a closely held business. You know what I mean by that? It's a one-owner enterprise. And you run out of years. Eventually, you're going to have to retire. You're going to be not physically strong enough to keep up with the arduous work of trimming and pruning and harvesting all those grapes. Everybody who owns a small business hits a dilemma at some point. Who's my successor? Every parent's dream is one of my kids will take over the business. Sometimes that works spectacularly well. Sometimes you can find no one. There's an awful lot of farm kids that just think, I do not want to do this for the rest of my life. Breaking their parents' heart, they leave the farm and go off to the city and to be accountants or something else. But then what do? There's a whole network of business support services to help closely held businesses make that succession transition. Very tough, but it is a high-pressure dilemma. Even if you have a successful business, who's going to succeed me? And what if your kids don't? So the father, I think, urgently wants his kids to get working at this so they can learn the business so he can hand it off to them. Also remember, these are the days before Social Security. He was looking at his Social Security. His boys were his one plan of how am I going to have something to eat when I'm a geezer. So this was a very high-pressure directive that he gave to his boys. The first one says, I will not. Holy cow. What an insult. Basically gave the finger to his father. I will not, he answered. Later, he changed his mind and went. What? Do you mean to say that first he blew off his dad's request and then he changed his mind? Is this impossible, or do you ever completely change your mind and flip it 180 and do something completely different? Of course you do, because you're human. Sometimes we realize we've been stupid or we didn't have enough information. Or we reconsider, or we think, I was just tired and crabby yesterday. I've changed my mind. Changing your mind is really a good thing. And I hope you cultivate the mental suppleness to do it. It's great to be firm and have principles, but I hope you also cultivate the mental flexibility to be able to pivot, especially when you realize you've been wrong. My friend Don from Texas has a cool way of saying it. He said, the voice of God in my life sounds eerily much like the voice of my wife. He's learned that sometimes he needs to change his mind. The father went to the other son and said the same thing. He said, I will, sir. This would be the Eddie Haskell son. I will, sir, he said. But he did not go. So a slimy hypocrite laid out the butter but blew him off. So Jesus says, which of the two did what his father wanted? They all blurted out immediately. They got it immediately. Every one of them that had a glimmer of the dilemmas of parenting said, the first. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Whenever he said that, that's like saying, word up, everybody. Listen up. It's like bold-facing and italicizing what is to come. It's like a blast of trumpets. Listen, it's like when a high court assembles, the bailiff walks in with this big piece of wood and he bangs it on the floor three times. And what does he say three times? Oye, 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 which is Norman French for shut up and listen, shut up and listen, shut up and listen. Nobody probably knows what that means anymore. That's why they do it. But the point is, it's an attention getter. So Jesus is saying, oye, oye, oye. The tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. What? That was blasphemy according to the type of stuff that was being taught in the synagogues and in the temple courtyard too. Jesus, by the way, did I mention that His disciples are around, but he's also got a sizable audience of priests and elders and Pharisees, his most bitter enemies. John, meaning John the Baptist, came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. He took out his pointing finger and drilled him with it, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. Even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. And here's a bitter irony. The people who were supposed to be providing religious leadership, who worshiped at every festival and observed every sacrifice, in other words, saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. When the Lord actually showed up, they said no, just like that second hypocritical son. And the people you'd think who'd been blowing off God, the tax collectors, which, you know, today working for the IRS is a perfectly honorable job. Youngins, if you get a job working for the IRS, I'm going to still like you and be your friend. Somebody's got to do that work. And I want Christians like you to be in it so that you are honest and are kind to people and help them instead of exploiting them and jerking them around. It's honorable today to work for the IRS. Back then, the temptations for corruption were so enormous because the Romans didn't care how the Jewish tax collectors screwed the money out of people as long as they got their cut. And of course, who could turn away free money? The Roman swords backed up the Jewish tax collectors and they cheated, like Zacchaeus, for instance, who actually said, I know I've cheated people and I'm going to pay them back plus interest. I'm so ashamed of what I've been doing. Everybody hated them. They had no friends, but at least they had money. The prostitutes had given up on being accepted into society, and they basically lived in a shadowy underworld, and they just said, well, at least we got money, and they probably had two friends and were shunned and couldn't really go anywhere. And everybody thought they were the chief losers, so unspiritual and unholy, and Jesus said they're going to get into heaven ahead of the Pharisees, not because of their lifestyle, but because their shame at their lifestyle opened their heart to actual repentance and realizing a need for the Savior. Here is powerful law and gospel proclamation from Christ. First of all, the law, which you and I badly need. You and I need to fight Satan's whisperings to be in denial. You're going to fall into one of two kinds of weakness, which Satan will exploit. Because of the brokenness of your brain, because of the congenital sin in you, which addles your thinking, you're not going to ever be precisely walking down the middle of the road all the time. You're going to lean one way or the other, to one ditch or the other ditch. One ditch is pride, when you get too full of yourself. And Jesus' warning extends to you too. You need me. You have nothing to give me that makes me take away even one of your sins. Your life has dirt in it because you're broken. And man, a lot of people are in denial about that because they want to be in control of their religious experience. So they make up idols. They make up a God that they think they can believe in. They customize a God to their own specifications. And that can be crude idols. And you know, when you say idols, you maybe think of Stone Age peoples who carve religious statuary and kneel down to it and burn up things and kill animals and such. But there are idols also in very sophisticated halls of universities and colleges where people do a cafeteria style pick and choose, and they want control over the whole process and want essentially to judge God's way of showing up and only accept the pieces that are agreeable and pleasing to them. They sit in judgment and in fact blow off the very God, the very Savior that they need, just as the religious establishment at Jesus' time not only ignored him, not only disagreed with most of what came out of his mouth, but hated him enough to kill him. Can I just jump ahead with you, if you have your Bible still open, just let your eye jump down to the last two paragraphs of chapter 22. Jesus said, "I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. You're going to hell." Whoa! Blistering law proclamation. And given to a people who will produce its fruit. God is going to find others who do value what he came to bring. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. No, they didn't. I made that up. You know what really happened? They looked for a way to arrest him. They were going to get their way in just two more days. Thursday evening, they would arrest him. But they picked the spot where they could do it without a riot starting. All right, so be so aware if pride is one of your problems. If you're not even sure if pride is one of your problems, just ask the people around you. They will help you. I say that in all sincerity. But you might lean the other direction. And that's, you might have such insecurity in your heart, such a leaning towards feeling depressed, of self-loathing within you, that you might feel like I'm a tax collector. I'm hopeless. I gave up my soul. I sold my soul for money, or a prostitute working the street, trashing God's sixth commandment day after day after day for the money. Gave it all up. At least I have money. And then, of course, at the end, you don't even have that. You have nothing. But that's just as bad a temptation of Satan, to think that you're so worthless and far gone that there's no hope for you. That's not true either. And Jesus here holds us out the beautiful, shining gospel that the mercy of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the has mercy on tax collectors and prostitutes and dopes like you and me. And this is what Lent is really all about. To empty yourself of being so doggone full of yourself. To dump out the idols, everything you do that tries to construct a religion and a God that's under your control. And instead pay attention to the God who showed up, how he decided to show up as a lamb who would be slain, but also the judge of the living and the dead. That's a dual paradox. In sorrow, dump your load of guilt before the cross. Let Jesus speak his words of healing and mercy to you. And then serve him joyfully, producing fruit in his vineyard, where now his will becomes your joy to do, instead of having a sassy mouth teenage boy's attitude. I don't want to get lost. I'm going to do my own thing. Let your attitude, your heart be healed by the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus, so that you find joy in loving him as he is, the way he came, not trying to remake him, but embracing the way he came and embracing his wonderful word that will help you get your life straight. Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us, but also grant us your peace. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.